And please turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament scripture reading, continuing our study of the book of Amos. We're at Amos chapter 6 this morning. We'll be reading the entire chapter. You find that on page 768 in the Pew Bibles. Amos chapter 6. This is the word of the Lord. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there anyone with you? He shall say, no. And then he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. And they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Congregation of Christ, Amos 6 is a difficult chapter to get your head around, especially on only one read. But even after reading it multiple times, you can go away thinking, what was the prophet saying? What am I supposed to learn from this? I don't understand. Herman Veldkamp, in his quite useful little book on Amos titled The Farmer from Tekoa, writes, in this chapter, the prophet draws on various resources of human language, such as irony, humor, puns, aphorisms, and quotations, to shake the people out of their false optimism. What that author calls the various resources of human language are better seen in the original Hebrew than in any translation. In fact, the translators have a lot of difficulty rendering the Hebrew into English, as you can tell if you just compare how this chapter is translated in the different translations. This would be a very easy chapter to skip over on the grounds that it requires too much work to understand. But this is the word that the Lord gave Amos for the people of Israel. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's been given to us as well. God always gives us what we need in His Word. And will we say to God, I don't need this? It's too hard? It requires too much thinking? If that's how we feel about a passage like Amos 6, then we do not truly value the fact that God speaks to us in His Word. Chapter 6 opens with a word of woe. The woe is addressed to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria. Zion is Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the next phrase identifies precisely who those are who are at ease and secure in Judah and Israel. They're the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. The notable men are the princes and judges to whom the house of Israel comes. They come to these men for judgment. They come to have their cases settled. They come to have the word of the Lord applied to their situations of life. That little phrase, men of the first of the nations, tells you just how these princes and judges thought about themselves. They were rulers over the nation which was above and before all other nations. They were first, the top dogs. And they were right about that. For no nation was so favored by God as the nation Israel. They were the nation to whom the promises made to Abraham came to rest upon. But there was also something wrong in how these rulers and judges thought about themselves. They were proud. They were trusting in themselves. They were forgetting that the position of privilege they enjoyed was something that flowed from the grace and mercy of God, and not from them being any better than those other nations. Amos speaks scornfully in verse 2 when he says, pass over to Calneh and see, and go from there to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Israel gloried in the fact that they had defeated Calneh and Hamath and Gath. But Amos is using sarcasm and irony by calling the second city Hamath the Great. None of these cities were great. But to hear how the princes of Israel boasted about having taken them, you might think that they had to be great. Verse 3 is a continuation of verse 2. It tells us who's being addressed, and it addresses their sin. It's still the princes and judges of Israel, but here they're addressed as you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. What were they doing? They were putting off all thoughts of judgment, any thought that God would hold them accountable for their doings. And at the same time, they were actually making the violence of the day of disaster come closer by their deeds. In verse 4, Amos sounds another woe. But it's not addressed to anyone new. It's still addressed to the princes and rulers. And here, God's prophet highlights their sin. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sounds of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. If you listen carefully to that list, the things that Amos mentions in these verses aren't things which are wrong in themselves. It's not wrong to lie on a bed of ivory, nor to stretch yourself out on a couch. There's nothing wrong with eating lamb from the flock or calves from the stall. It's not wrong to sing to the tune of the harp, though singing idle songs can be faulted. Inventing new musical instruments is hardly sinful. And it's not wrong to drink wine, although using bowls for cups does point to immoderation. Anointing yourself with oil, likewise, was not something to which you would attach any moral blame. What Amos is getting at becomes clear in the last line of verse 6. You've done all these things, but you are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. You don't care that the nation is going headlong into destruction. In fact, you are the ones who are bringing near the day of disaster. Instead of promoting justice and calling the people to turn from their sins, the rulers and judges of Israel ignored the coming judgment and pampered themselves with the greatest of luxury. They didn't grieve over the ruin of Joseph. That term Joseph refers to the whole northern kingdom. The sons of Joseph were Ephraim and Manasseh. And those two tribes made up the vast majority of Israel in the north. And so in the Bible, the northern kingdom is often simply called Joseph, or sometimes, if it's not called Joseph, it's called Ephraim, because that was the largest tribe. When leaders ignore God's judgment and allow injustice to flourish while living in affluence themselves, they incur the retributive judgment of God. Many people these days don't like the word retribution or retributive. But it simply means giving someone what they deserve. God's justice is always fair. He gives us what our sins deserve. These judges and princes who, instead of promoting justice in Israel and being grieved over the ruin of Joseph, indulged themselves in luxury and pleasure, God's judgment would come upon them just as they deserved. They had boasted as being first of the nations. God would make them first. First to go into exile, as verse 7 says. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. They'd stretch themselves out on couches, it says in verse 4, enjoying the good life at the expense of others. But verse 7 says their revelry shall pass away. Their partying will be over as they lead the train of exiles into captivity. what we should reflect on our own situation as we consider Israel in Amos's day. Are leaders in our time any different from princes and judges, the ones Amos was addressing? Do they not live lives of luxury while committing injustice? Can you even get into political office these days unless you have great personal wealth to start with? And when they get into office, how much do elected officials spend their time and taxpayers' money expanding and enhancing their own political power? In a representative democracy such as ours, remember that we, the people, are the ones who vote them into office. Do our leaders respond to God's judgment with godly fear and with repentance? Or do they say what Isaiah the prophet records the people of Samaria saying in chapter 9 of his book in response to God's punishment? The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dress stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Do people in our time ever acknowledge that God is the one who sends calamities in order to lead us to repentance? Or do we simply turn to science for explanations which explain away the judgment? It makes the judgment seem to be simply a chance occurrence in a universe of chance. Do we use science to lessen the effects of the judgment or to seek a cure for it without ever looking at our hearts and asking, what is the Lord saying to us in sending these judgments upon us? God says in verse 8, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and will deliver up the city and all that is in it. The strongholds of Jacob made him feel secure. He didn't feel the need to trust the Lord. Why should he? He had strongholds. But God was going to show Israel that when you trust in your own strength, you're not trusting in Him. And when you aren't trusting in Him, you're vulnerable and ready to fall. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what do you place your trust in? We've just come through one of America's favorite holidays, the season of Halloween. It's a celebration that the public schools feel free to embrace because it doesn't carry with it the religious baggage of the Christian holidays. They're right. The religion behind Halloween is paganism, not Christianity. I was thinking about the next part of Amos 6 this past week while I walked the dog past houses decorated as gruesome sites and even as crime scenes. And I couldn't help but think that verses 9 through 11 fit in well with Halloween and the kind of scary stories that people like to tell during this time of year. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. Here's a house with 10 dead bodies in it. Death is everywhere. Verse 10. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is anyone still with you? He shall say, no. Stop there for a moment. The translations are all over the board in these verses. What the ESV translates as one's relative is best rendered, as you find in the King James or in the New American Standard, as uncle. It's a normal word in Hebrew for uncle. Well, what's the uncle do? Well, the ESV says he's there to anoint him for burial. The New American Standard calls him an undertaker. He's there to carry the bones out of the house. The NIV calls him a relative who comes to carry the bodies out of the house to burn them. The King James reads, King James says, a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him to bring out the bones out of the house. The Hebrew words used denote someone who comes to burn the bodies of the dead and their bones. Under normal conditions, that would have been unthinkable in Israel. Burning the dead, that was what pagans did. The Jews always buried the dead. They didn't burn them. But the picture Amos is painting isn't anything that's normal. It's the picture of the judgment of God when it falls on the land. There will be so much death that there will be no time to bury the bodies. So a man's uncle will enter the house to burn the bodies of those inside it, presumably to prevent disease and plague spreading from the corpses. What Amos describes is creepy enough to fit in well with people's fascination with horror during the season of Halloween. Then he asks, is there still anyone with you? And he says, no. And he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. It's all capitals. We must not mention the name of Yahweh. For behold, the Lord Yahweh commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. The death and destruction which come from God's judgment brings so much horror and fear that the people are afraid to even mention the name of Yahweh. They're acting like pagans. Pagans believe that the name of a god or deity is where the power is. And if you can name the name of the god, sometimes you can control him or manipulate him to do your bidding. That may be what was going on with Balaam when Israel confronted him in the wilderness. He knew the name of Yahweh and he thought that he could curse God's people, but what he discovered was that Yahweh wouldn't let him do it. Here it seems that mentioning the name of Yahweh is thought to bring doom. After all, as verse 11 says, it's his command that strikes the great house into fragments and the little house into bits. People will be dreadfully afraid in the day of God's judgment. But it will be a fear that comes too late. They should have feared him before the judgment came, while it was still at a distance. Prophets like Amos had announced it. That's when they should have responded with godly fear and repented. But the fear you meet in verse 10 isn't only a fear that came too late. It's the wrong kind of fear. At least, it's the kind of fear that will never do you any good. The kind of fear expressed in the words, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord, is a fear that has to do only with judgment. The Bible teaches that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But that fear isn't the despairing fear of those upon whom the judgment of God has come. The fear of the Lord is right fear that keeps you from sinning. The kind of fear you see in verse 10 is like the fear James says in his letter that the demons have. They know God exists and it makes them tremble. But it doesn't lead them to repent. They simply cower under the sentence of divine judgment. Well, what are we to learn from this? Well, it's a warning against all who would cast the judgment of God out of their thoughts, content to go living it up like kings while people perish. The day will come when such people will fear God. But in that day, it will be a fear too late and the wrong kind of fear. The Apostle Paul says, today is the day of salvation. And today is also the day to truly fear God. Fear Him with a fear which is characterized by repentance. Our Lord Jesus said, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. It was too late then. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. They say the Emperor Nero fiddled while Rome burned. The princes and rulers of Israel partied as the judgment of God was approaching. Is our society today any less foolish than they were as it pursues its own pleasure without any limitations and does not care about what its actions do to others? For us, the question is, am I living as one who will have to give account of myself to the Lord Jesus Christ concerning how I've lived my life in this world? Or will I come to fear God one day with a fear that is too late? Amos concludes this chapter by saying, do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? The answer to each question is no, of course not. If you run your horse on rocks, it'll stumble and fall. And you can't plow the sea where the rocks are with oxen. But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar and say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Again, the translators struggle how to translate these words. Amos is employing a play on words. The King James translates the meaning of the words Lodabar and Carnaim. But the versions like the ESV, which leave the words as names for places, are probably correct. Lodabar was a place. But the name Lodabar means a thing of naught, a nothing. That's what the princes of Israel rejoiced in, a nothing. They thought that it was their own strength which allowed them to capture Capernaum. God is saying that He is going to raise up a nation against the house of Israel. He doesn't say here that it will be the Assyrians, but that's who it's going to be. And that nation will oppress Israel from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Turn quickly in your Bibles to 2 Kings 14:23. You would totally miss this last phrase if I didn't have you look this up. 2 Kings 14:23. I'm going to read three verses. Second Kings 14:23 through 25. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. From Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah was the extent of the kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam II. That was the extent of the kingdom that the Lord gave to Jeroboam. And now, in Amos 6, God says that He is raising a nation against you, against Israel, that will take it all away. And the exact boundaries of Jeroboam's kingdom are stated. God does what He says. And His judgments are always right and just. Will you not fear Him? Fear Him now with a godly fear before it's too late. Run for refuge to His Son, Jesus, who alone can rescue you from the wrath of God. Ask Him to change you, to make you into a new creature, one who lives for the praise of His glory, one who does justice and loves kindness and walks humbly with God. Let's bow our hearts before God in prayer. Oh, Father, if we think that we in our day are much different from the princes and judges of Israel in Amos's day, we just haven't made the comparison. Lord, how much is our heart concerned about the ruin of Joseph? How much do we care, Lord, about the fact that people are being led astray in our society, which tells them, Lord, that anything goes, that you can do whatever you wish, and that people can disregard your law, your rules, and that they can even prosper. All the while, Lord, your judgment is hanging over our heads. Heavenly Father, we've read a very horrible thing, something that should frighten our souls, Lord, about a fear that comes too late. Lord, your mercies, your word says, endure forever. They do. And yet there's a day when the day of grace is over. We pray, Lord, this morning that none of us might despise your mercy or think that, oh, well, I can repent later. I can turn to Jesus later after I've had my life full of sin and enjoyed myself. Oh, Lord, we know what your word says when we think that way, that you give us over to hardness of heart. And if we think that we could repent in that last day, we'll never be able to repent. We'll be hard like stone. We'll be like those people who they're afraid to mention your name because their fear is like the fear of the demons. It only has to do with judgment. Lord, we pray, let us not fall into that kind of fear, but let us have a godly fear. Let us fear you, Lord, for you are the righteous and holy one. You gave your son Jesus to deliver us from our sins, to set us free, to make us new creatures in Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that our hearts might live under his rule, under his lordship. And we pray for our nation, Lord. We deserve judgment. But Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. Amen.